Wow, this is different. Kind of feels more nightclubby. Oh, looks like this is about as close as I can get to you today. All right. Can you believe that it's Christmas time again? And that is just absolutely amazing. It seems like anymore the kind of image that I have for time is it's like a flock of pigeons, and you run into the middle of it and they just scatter, and it's just like, that's my days, those are the weeks, you know, they just sort of evaporate, they're gone. And it's just amazing how time is progressing. And I watch the children grow up, and I watch the hair grow gray and all those things. It's just, wow, Christmas again. Christmas. It's sort of an amazing time in our culture when you think about it, isn't it? It's just, you think about the music and the decorations and everything we do. It just creates this special feeling. And what I thought with, I wanted to start today with maybe a little bit of Christmas trivia, you know, and then kind of move into one of my favorite stories in the Bible about the Magi, because to me it is a powerful, powerful story that I think we don't talk about enough. But as far as Christmas is concerned, do you know, basically, we have no idea when Jesus was born. When it comes right down to it, the scripture doesn't give us specific clues. It gives us some general clues. But as far as the day and the month, we don't really know what the day and the month was. December 25th was decided on in the 4th century, and mostly has a reaction to Roman civil holidays that occurred on the same day, on the December 25th. And so December 25th was a day that was introduced much later. In fact, the earliest Christians really didn't celebrate Christmas so much because Easter was the primary holiday for the early church and not so much Christmas. It wasn't until the 6th century that Christmas, celebrating Jesus' birth, really started to take hold. And sometimes it's amazing to see that 600 years before Christmas really started to take a primary role in the liturgical worship for the year of the people. And just an amazing sort of thing. You know, as far as that goes, we really don't even know the year that Jesus was born. And most scholars think it was probably sometime in the spring, but what year? Okay, we would probably, if I asked you what year was Jesus born, what would you say? Zero year? Zero year? Do you know that there is no zero year in our calendar? It goes from 1 BC to 1 AD with no zero in between. Except for astronomers. Astronomers use a zero year because if there's no zero year, it messes up all their calculations. So astronomers have a zero year, but historians do not. And our Gregorian calendar does not have a zero year. And scholars are divided again. Was Jesus really born on 1 BC or 1 AD? And there's some debate there. But really, when it comes right down to it, it wasn't until 525 when Pope John I asked a monk named Denis the Little to calculate the Easter tables. Easter is a very complicated calculation, and so he got this monk to calculate that. And for free, kind of thrown into the bargain, this monk decided that we should not be calculating time on the Roman calendar anymore. In other words, Romans calculated time from the founding of their city. It was called AUC, Ab Urbe Condita in Latin. So from the founding of their city. So Denis the Little decided, and he went through all his scripture and made his calculations, and he settled on 753 AUC. As the date that Jesus was born. And then he set that as a zero date. Actually, it wasn't a zero, though. It was a 1 BC date that he set, and then reordered all the dates after that. And by about 300 years later, all of Europe and Western Christendom had accepted this new dating system. But here's the catch. Matthew tells us that Jesus was born in the reign of Herod the Great. Well, we know historically that Herod died in 4 BC. So Jesus had to have been born sometime before that. And so he couldn't have been born after Herod was died. So Denis made a few miscalculations and it has stuck. All of these things that we are talking about right now are so typical of the way we as Westerners approach the scripture and approach the great stories of our faith. The accuracy is paramount, right? What happened? Who was it? Who, what, where, why, and when? And it comes right down to it, the scripture doesn't find those things that important because they don't tell us precisely when Jesus was born, what day, what hour. They don't tell us what he looked like. The scriptures have a whole different priority in terms of what it's trying to tell us and the truths that it's trying to get across to us. And so what I want to do is to look at that, because the important thing to us is that Jesus was born. And not only was he born, but he was born as we are born. He was born as a helpless, speechless child that had to be cared for and nurtured by his mother, by his father, by his village and his community, as all Jewish children were raised. And he had to grow and he had to learn and he had to work as we do. And the scriptures tell us that in Luke. He said he grew in wisdom and stature. And so he went through all the things that we go through. He was born as we are born. That's an important thing for us to know from scripture. And so as we look at this story, the story of the Magi, I want to do the same thing. I want to first take a look at the way we have typically looked at the Magi, and then I want to try to look at the way the priorities of scripture would have us look at the Magi. And it's interesting because all of the four Gospels have a different beginning point, let's say. Only Luke and Matthew tell us anything about the birth of Jesus at all. Really, only Luke tells us anything about the birth of Jesus. Matthew tells us what happened before and what happened after, but doesn't tell us anything about Jesus' birth at all. Luke tells us a whole lot about the birth of Jesus. Mark doesn't start until he's being baptized in the River Jordan. And I suppose you could say that John tells a little bit about the birth, but it's in a mystical way, that the Word was with God and then dwelt among us, but nothing about the physical birth of Jesus. And so as we look at Matthew, though, Matthew tells us a story that none of the other Gospels tell us, and that's the story of these Magi, these wise men, these astronomer priests that came from the East because they saw something that guided them to an immense happening for them. And as we read in Matthew 2, starting in the first verse, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." That's an important point. The Magi come all the way from the east, but Herod, the king of the Jews, and all Jerusalem, that would mean the leaders of Jerusalem, are troubled when they hear the news of this new king. "Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born." Interesting that the king of the Jews wouldn't even know about the prophecies of his own people, right? "And they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet." And he quotes, and they quote, "And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. That's another important clue. Herod had no idea about any star, and he had to ask them. "And then he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me, so that I too may come and worship him.' And after hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And after coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way." Which proves that they were pretty wise men, because we know what Herod did afterwards. Herod was completely paranoid. He had killed several of his brothers whom he thought were trying to usurp his throne, and any news of a new king was going to be dealt with in the same way. And he sent his soldiers out to kill all of the male children of a certain age or younger to make sure that he got Jesus, but his family had been also warned in a dream and they fled to Egypt. Traditionally, the gold that was brought by the Magi is what funded that trip for the Holy Family, because how else would they have been able to survive for the time that they needed to travel and stay in Egypt until news came that Herod had died? So here we are. We're looking at this story of the Magi. And again, from a Western focus, we're always looking at the who, what, where, why, when. We want to find out all the accurate details of this thing. And so the early church figured that these men came from the east, and so they were probably Persian priests. And the religion of the time of Persia, the time of Jesus, was Zoroastrianism. And it was kind of a mix of a specific religion plus some of the elements of their older faith. But these wise men, these magi, and the word magoshi in Aramaic, or magos in Greek, both point to these priests who were also scientists. And back in these days, astronomy and astrology were basically the same thing. They actually looked at the stars. They knew about the motion of the heavens, the motion of the planets, the motion of the stars and the sun, and so on and so forth. These were very, very advanced scientists. And they studied the stars. And not only that, in their own religion, they were looking for a savior. They were looking for a Messiah themselves. They call him the Sao-Shiant. But they were looking for someone the way the Jews were looking for someone. But they were really looking. They were searching the stars and looking for signs of this coming king, priest, prophet. And so, what is it that they actually saw? Remember, Herod and his whole court had no idea about a star. And yet we, for 2,000 years, have been looking for something astronomical, something celestial, that would give some sort of clue as to what this phenomenon was. And astronomers and scientists and scholars have looked for comets, not Cupid and Donner, just comets. And they've looked for conjunctions of planets. They've looked for supernova explosions. They've looked for special stars that might have appeared at this time. And they found things around the edges, but nothing that really fits the bill. And besides that, how does any sort of conjunction of planets or a supernova or a comet actually appear in the east and go before these men and actually stand over the house in which Jesus was laid? All these things are really a mystery. And so all these attempts to try to find some physical event have not been successful. And so some of the faithful say, well, it was a miracle star. It was a miraculous star. And that's fine. We can accept that on faith. A few years ago, I read a really interesting take on the Star of Bethlehem. And I don't know if it's true, but it certainly is intriguing. Because remember that these men were astrologers. Astrology has gotten such a bad name now because it has been perverted by basically the Greeks. In the old days, the idea of astrology was that human macro, the large movements of peoples on the earth were mirrored in the stars. And the idea was as above, so below. And so what they would do was they would look for the movements or the connections of the planets and the stars, and then they could actually, they said, tell what was going to happen in terms of the movements of large populations and kings and important events. What the Greeks did was take it down to the personal level. The horoscope is simply the idea that you can look at the position of the stars at your birth, and you personally can tell your future. And this is a perversion of what the ancient astrology was all about. It was a macro type of thing. And they believed, as is written in Genesis, that God put the stars and the planets into the sky for signs and for seasons and so on and so forth. And so what they did, and what this article was trying to point across, was that if you look at the charts for a period between February 28th and March 2nd in 5 BC, that would be a year before Herod died, it was like an astrological fireworks display. It was absolutely incredible, the formations that were happening between the planets at that time. And there are all these ancient symbols that were being formed by the planets at this time. And there were five-pointed star, a Star of David, what they call a grand sextil, a grand cross. And then eventually, on March 2nd, it culminated in the Seal of Solomon. And I can't tell if this is real, but I will say this. If the Star of Bethlehem was some sort of astrological symbolism like this, it would have been something that would have been invisible to all but the Magi themselves. And it would have pointed them directly to Israel. Between the Star of David and the Seal of Solomon, they knew that something spectacular was happening in the land of Israel that would have spurred them on to go look, because they were longing for this king themselves. And this particular display supposedly calculates out to occur maybe once in every 40 million years. So it's not like it was something that was a daily occurrence. It was an amazing thing. As I said, all of these things that we look for in this story from a Western perspective are trying to explain the details of the story in a certain way. But the scriptures are pointing us into a deeper direction. The Magi, longing for this king, travel to this place. They don't know where they're going. Where do they stop? They stop in Jerusalem and they go to the king, wouldn't you? To ask for directions for the new king who's coming. They don't know where to look. It's Herod, after consulting with his court, that directs them to Bethlehem. But once they're in Bethlehem, they still don't know what they're doing. They're still searching. They're still looking. And what do you think would ever lead them to the poorest of the poor? When you're looking for a king, what it is that you're looking for is not what they found. And I think the story of the Magi, is, to me, part of it is that these men were so in tune, they were so after the truth, that when they found it, they recognized it, even when it came from a place that they never would have expected. They never would have expected this poor, poor family, this helpless child, would be the one that they're seeking, would be the one that was foretold in these incredible displays in the sky. And they bring him gifts, and the gifts are the gold and the frankincense and the myrrh. And if you've never heard the symbolism behind these gifts, well, it's something that has been developed over the years. But gold was a symbol of royalty. Gold, with its wealth and the desire of all the nations and all the peoples, was a symbol of royalty and of wealth. Frankincense was a spice. It was from the powdered resin of a tree that was sprinkled on the hot coals in the temple, and the incense would go up. And it was representative of the prayers of the people themselves. The rising incense, like the rising prayers of the people, was sweet in God's face. And so it represented the prayer, but it also represented the priests who oversaw this. So from the king, thank you, from the king to the priest, and then finally the myrrh was another ointment that was used either to anoint kings or to anoint bodies for burial. And so this represents suffering and death, but it also represented the lot of the prophet, because the prophets were always connected with suffering and death in relation to their ministry and their work. And so with the gold and the frankincense and the myrrh, we have Jesus represented as king, as priest, and as prophet. And they bring these to him. Symbolically? Really? Maybe both? But the important thing is they recognized in this child king, priest, and prophet. They recognized the culmination of their longing for generations, for centuries, in their own culture, in their own religion. Not to mention the religion of the Jews themselves, to whom Jesus was primarily sent during his life. How did they do this? How are they able to? We've taken the wise men and we call them three, but there's no mention of number in Matthew. We don't know how many there were. We assume maybe there were three because of the three gifts. We assume maybe there were three because in Psalm 72 it mentions three kings from three regions who are coming to honor the Lord. But we don't know for sure. And in the in the Middle Ages in Europe, it was assumed that these three kings was one from Asia, one from Africa, and one from Europe. And they even gave them names. It was Balthazar, Gaspar, and Melchior. So they gave them names too, and the number was set at three. But we really don't know. But we speculate. And all these details keep coming back. But really, it misses the point. It misses the point. Because when it comes right down to it, the main question that I think the scripture is answering for us is how the Magi were guided in the first place. How they could see in this baby the Lord that they were seeking. And this is a theme in Jesus' teaching. Jesus is always trying to show us that knowing God, that the faith that we have is not the same thing as religious purity or religious pedigree. They're not the same thing. They can go hand in hand or they can occur separately. Think about the stories that Jesus told. One of my favorite stories from Luke 10 is the story of the Good Samaritan. And the question that is posed to Jesus is, who is my neighbor? And just like the good teacher that Jesus was, he doesn't answer the question directly. He tells a story. And the story he tells of a Jew who is beaten and robbed and left at the side of the road for dead. And a Jewish priest comes by and passes by on the other side. A Jewish temple assistant, a Levite, comes by and passes on the other side. And then a Samaritan comes by. And you have to understand who Samaritans were in Jewish culture. Dave Hickman last Tuesday told this story, and he used a really good analogy because he grew up in Texas in the 60s, and he said the racial tension between the whites and the blacks in the South in the 60s is about the same thing that you can imagine between the Jews and the Samaritans in the time of Jesus. Samaritans were half-breeds. They were left over from the time when the Assyrians hauled off most of the population of the Kingdom of Israel in the 8th century and replaced it with peoples from other lands to confuse them and to keep them from revolting. And the resulting mixed people that came out of that were the Samaritans. And they only accepted the first 5 books of the Hebrew Bible. And they worshipped not at Jerusalem's temple, but in a temple that they built themselves in Samaria. And they had different practices and different rituals. And the Jews looked at them not only as half-breeds and somehow subhuman, but also apostates, blasphemers, who corrupted the very word of God. They hated them. They would have nothing to do with them. You could not be seen talking to one of them. You would go all the way around the eastern mountains to avoid passing through Samaria and add days to your journey because you would not go into that polluted land. These are the Samaritans. And when that Samaritan comes and he sees this man, a Jew, no less, and has compassion and dresses his wounds and carries him on his own donkey and puts him in the inn and gives a large sum of money to the innkeeper and says, if you spend more, I will repay you on my way back. What is Jesus telling us about our neighbor? What is he telling us about what we can see beyond the confines of our own ethnicity, beyond the confines of our own culture and religion and understanding of the way the world works? He's telling us there is something beyond that, that we can see, that we can transcend, that a Samaritan can do this, and so can we. And then in Matthew 8, he tells another story. He tells the story of a Roman centurion. Of all people, Samaritans and Romans. If anyone was hated more than the Samaritans, it was the Romans. The Romans had their boots on the neck of the people of Israel. They ruled over them as a puppet state. They extracted taxes from them that crushed the people. And if the people so much as whimpered in complaint, they would put down anything with absolute harsh cruelty. And not only that, the Jews saw the Romans as being the frustrators of God's plan. They were supposed to be a kingdom of David. And the Romans were messing all that up. And yet a Roman centurion, the very symbol of this hatred in the streets, comes to Jesus because his servant, whom he loves dearly, is ill and at the point of death, and says, please, heal. And Jesus says, okay, yeah, let me come with you. And he says, I am not worthy to receive you, Lord. Only say the word, and my servant will be healed. And Jesus is astonished. I have never seen faith like this in all of Israel, he says, of a Roman, a Gentile, a pagan, an unbeliever, who has that kind of faith, who just knows that Jesus only needs to speak the word. He has transcended his place. He has transcended his culture and his belief system. In the face of what is real, the Samaritan and the Roman reacted, responded, even when it was coming from a place they never would have expected. And this is how we can understand the Magi. Coming from a foreign culture, coming from something that was so unlike Hebrew life, Hebrew custom, Hebrew culture. And yet, when they are face to face, confronted with the reality of the truth, they recognize it. And they don't just recognize it, they run to embrace it. They throw down their gifts at the feet of this truth because it is so real to them, because they wanted it so much. I believe that this is what the scripture is primarily telling us about this story. James Taylor wrote a wonderful song several years ago about the Magi. He called it Home by Another Way. And there's a line in there that is just wonderful. He says, maybe me and you can be wise guys too and go home by another way. Maybe me and you can be wise guys too. Because let me tell you something. We spend so much time looking at the scripture as if it's in a museum case, a hermetically sealed case somewhere, you know, on the shelf. And it happened way back then, and we want to understand it. We want to get all the details right. But really, the Bible is a spiritual book that is speaking to our spiritual hearts right here, right now. How does this story impact us? How can it change the way that we approach things right here and right now? That's what I want to know. Maybe me and you can be wise guys too. Maybe me and you can actually approach truth, approach the longing of our hearts, approach the Christ child in a way that we haven't experienced yet, in a way that transcends the things that we think we know. And if you look at it, what is the real method of operation of the Magi, if you want to call it that? What was their journey? The key was that it started with a desire, an intense desire for the truth, an intense desire to know God, to know how God operated, to know what the relationship was. This desire was so intense in the Magi that they spent every night studying the stars, poring over their charts and their books. And when they found something, what was their next step? Their next step was to take action. They just didn't academically say, oh, wow, look at this. Isn't this great? Something's happening. They packed their camels or their mules or their horses or whatever they used back then in that transportation. And they set on a journey, a perilous journey, a journey that took them far from home, across deserts. Didn't matter to them. They acted. They moved forward. This was not a passive exercise. This was not a vicarious exercise. It moved them and took them someplace on an adventure. And then the final thing that they had to experience was surrender. When they arrived, and Jesus was nothing like they probably expected, they had to surrender everything that they thought they knew. They had to surrender all of the expectations that they held, maybe all of their lives, for what God was about and what this relationship was about. And they had to lay it at the feet of a helpless infant. Desire, action, surrender. This is the journey of the Magi. And now think again about the gifts that the Magi gave, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and put the two together. What is more a symbol of the world's desire than gold? Gold symbolizes the desire that undergirds, that prepares us for everything that follows. Frankincense as a symbolism of the prayer that rises to the Lord, the action, the movement that is needed. It's not enough to just want something. We need to move toward it. when the time comes. Frankincense, action, and then myrrh, the anointment of the dead, is a surrender. The dying to ourself, the dying to everything that we thought we knew, that everything that we expected, so that when we are face to face with ultimate truth, the truth that can set us free, we will recognize it as such and not pass by on the other side of the road on the way to something that we think is more important. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Desire, action, surrender. This is the shape of the Magi's journey. And this is the shape of each one of our journeys. Our journeys are going to be different for each one of us. We're going to experience it differently. But they're going to have the same basic shape and the same mile markers, milestones along the way. Desire, action, surrender. And so as we look for the will of God and we look for our destiny as fulfilled in this will of God, and we look to the stars and we want to see it written there, large, across the heavens, something that we can believe in, something that will lead us on. We also have to realize that each time that we are presented with real truth, it's going to be in the form of a helpless infant. When the Magi reached Jesus, they found an unformed, an incomplete prophecy. One that needed to be worked out in the life of Jesus as he grew, as he learned, and as he fulfilled. And each one of us, whatever we think our journey is, whatever we think our destination is, when we really set out, we are presented with an infant, with the beginning of a journey that must be completed. Because it's in the life of the infant, the child, it's in our own lives, it's in the living that whatever is written in the stars is actually fulfilled and played out. It doesn't come to us fully formed. It comes to us helpless, and we need to nurture it and take it along. And Christmas, to me, is the reminder of all of this. That whatever destiny we think we have, whatever God's will we think is out there for us, whatever promises God has given us, are always going to be reflected in the eyes of an infant. Each infant that is born, and each one of us in our eyes when we are reborn into this new journey. So this Christmas, I encourage you to think about this. As we start this new year, think about this. That our journey is the journey of the Magi. It is the acceptance that our lives are always going to be brand new. There's always going to be this cycle of rebirth, of becoming and reborn again and again. Because I'll tell you what, the journey never ends. God is infinite. We will always be falling into the center of Him, moving into the center of Him. And He will always be new and fresh and surprising and even shocking if we are really on the journey of the Magi. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the gifts that You so lavishly give us, Father. There is so much. And this Christmas, as we give each other gifts and we look to the happiness of each other in our family, help us call to mind that You look at us in the same way as Your family. That You lavish these gifts on us, not just once a year, but every moment of every day. That the gift of Your Son, the gift of this infant full of promise, is ours to have and to hold and to nurture every single day. And we thank You, Lord. We ask that You would strengthen us, help us to see the nature and the shape of our journey. Help us to desire it so much that we are moved to action and moved to seek You and to know You better and better each and every day. We love You. Bless our families. Knit us together. If there are relationships that are strained, if there are relationships that are broken, let this time of year with its special significance help to knit them back together again, Lord. And if any of us are having difficulties over the holidays with I don't know, the depression that may occur and the strained relationships. Help us to overcome that as well, to be those who become healers as Jesus healed in those relationships. We love you, Father, from the bottom of our hearts, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, we don't want to spoil this nightclub atmosphere here, so we've got all sorts of food, and we just want you to stay and have breakfast with us and enjoy each other's company for a little bit longer. If there's someone you don't know, say hi. We've got folks from the Bahamas here today, so you got to meet them. This is Samantha's mother and father, and they came all the way from the Bahamas. I would like to say to be with us, but it's really to be with them, but we get them too. So I think they win the award for coming the longest distance to have breakfast with us. But everybody enjoy.